You know, it's Valentine's Day, and I hope it doesn't make you feel abandoned, but Dad and Tim said, we don't want to talk today. So here I am. We're going to, this is really interesting. We're doing a series called The Emotionally Healthy Christian, and sort of exploring emotional health, kind of exploring who we are as people. That's been kind of one of the major chapters in my life as well, so I'm particularly interested in the topic. And I just want to know, kind of starting out, if any of you guys can relate to kind of my life in my mid-20s, where like really my early 20s through my mid-20s, I kind of had some ideas about how I thought life was going to go and what I wanted to do and what I wanted to accomplish in life. And in the space of about 6 months to a year, every single one of those dreams blew up, like absolutely irreparably. And I had nothing left to, like, my life was just pointless to me. Anyone else ever been at a point where it's like, well, what now? Yeah. Okay. So that's a bunch of us. And I just wanted to, one of the pictures is I had to sort of like dig out is kind of this idea that at that point that all my dreams blew up. See, when I had dreams, I had something to shoot for. When they all blew up, everything that I had to shoot for was gone. And I kind of felt like it was showing up on a deserted island, and it's sort of me versus the island at that point, right? You're either going to find what you need and you can survive, or you're not going to find what you need and you're going to die, right? So if you guys can imagine landing on your own deserted island, what do you guys think? If you land on the island and you don't have anything, and you don't, I mean, like, you've always, like, all your life growing up at home, you've been able to make, you know, like, at least microwave food. Like, you can feed yourself, you know how to do that, but you don't know how to find berries, and you don't know how to find any of those kind of things. How many of you think you're going to make it? Somehow, eventually. Yeah. Where I'm going with the picture is, if you show up on the island and you have a knife, that changes your odds a little bit, right? If you show up on the island and you have a knife and a compass, that changes your odds a little bit. It's starting to look a little bit more hopeful. Like, you're not, it's not like you show up and you're a master, you know where you're going, you know everything, but you got some things to work with too. If you show up on the island and you have a knife and you have a compass and you've got kind of a survival kit, like one of those army duffel bags, you know, and you can make like a makeshift tent and things like that, well, all of a sudden the island starts to look and feel a little bit different, right? I mean, you don't even know how big the island is at this point. You don't know everything that it has to offer, but you start to feel like I got a little bit that I do understand that can help me to get my bearings set so that I can figure out the rest. And there's kind of this tug of war. There's almost this fight. There's like the island that's putting some pressure on you that has some fight that, like, there's a real chance, you know? If you show up and you don't know what you're doing and you don't have any tools, in a couple of days, the island could win. You're dead. But with a few tools and a little bit, like some bearings, it's not that you're a master, but it gives you enough time and space that you can kind of figure out what you need to figure out in order to chart the island. And you can find your way around and you win, right? Then you can live there happily. And that's kind of what I feel like happened to me in my 20s, the island being my own life, my own soul. Things just blew up and I found out I don't know anything about myself or about who I am or about how I think about myself. It's a lot that we have to deal with. I recently found this book, and this is the book that I want to kind of give an overview of today. It caught my eye before I read it that Josh McDowell said, next to the Bible, this book, Changes That Heal, has affected my life more than any other book I've read or any other speaker I've heard. I've really appreciated the information and the outline that was given to us in this book. And this is a chart that I made that the author kind of lays out. I inserted the physical needs. He's talking about emotional needs here, but he says there are developmental stages in our growth as people. And we progress through these stages, and each stage has different tasks and ideas, things that we need to gain a mastery of in order to advance and progress well into the next one. So in early childhood, I find it interesting that it does seem like physically and emotionally, the needs are pretty parallel. In early childhood, physically, you can't meet any of your needs. If your parents put you down, that's where you're going to be, because you can't even defy gravity at this point. You can't, I mean, really, like, there's legitimately a point where it's a big deal if you can just roll over. Gravity wins. You cannot meet your own physical needs. Emotionally, the goal in early childhood is that we have to internalize love. We must receive love. We can't just have a mastery and go out and perform love. We need to experience love first, and we need to internalize it in order to develop. Then in the childhood and teenage years, physically, we understand. You grow. You get stronger. You start to be able to do things yourself. You're gaining more autonomy. We understand that physically. That's what's happening. And emotionally, it's kind of the same. There's a differentiation. There's an understanding of, like, that's you and this is me. So I can run up to Tim and say, I'm a Colts fan. And Tim can look at me and say, well, that's your problem. It's not his problem. We're different people. We can cheer for different teams. And we begin to understand that emotionally, relationally. I don't have to be you. There are limits to you and there are limits to me. And learning to develop those ideas well, that's a part of growing up. And then teenage years through young adulthood, physically we understand this. You become fully autonomous, right? You can move out. You can pay your own bills. You can cook your own food. You can dress yourself. You can do your own laundry. Those kind of things. You can do all of the tasks that you need to do to continue to survive. The emotional equivalent is learning to deal with the good and the bad in your life, right? Anybody else like me, I am like this, that when I was younger, if something went a little bit bad, it just wasn't worth it anymore, right? I was just a perfectionist, you know? If I went out to go play basketball and I made 9 shots, but then I missed one, then, you know, this day, this whole thing is just, it's just a mess. Well, life doesn't give us the option to look for perfection. We are going to find out we're messed up people. And the trick here in this stage is to learn to accept that and understand that. And understand this doesn't mean it's game over. This doesn't mean there's no hope for me. Doesn't mean that life's not worth living. But we do need to learn how to manage this idea of, like, here's who I would like to be. Here's who I really am. And we got to make sense of it somehow. And then mature adulthood, physically we can understand this, that you get to a point where you can begin to take care of other people, right? I mean, I get to experience this probably most evidently in my life. I get to experience this just as a parent, right? I see my kid. They can't meet any of their needs. Well, guess what? I can meet your needs. That's great. But not everybody becomes a parent, but we can understand this in other ways. You know, if you're a manager at work, or if you own a business, or different things like that, or even if you just volunteer different places, we can see needs that other people have that they're not able to meet for themselves, and we can reach out and try and help to meet those needs. That's a part of mature personhood. Not just that you've learned to meet all your own needs, but that you have an abundance and you're able to share. Emotionally, I think that's the idea as well, just that we're able to map and chart our own souls and our own lives so that we can learn to find our peace and our kind of base of operations. And from there, we can hopefully have an abundance and some stories to tell and different things where we can encourage people, we can support people who are finding their own way also. So that's kind of the structure of this book that I read, just kind of walking through the different stages and the different tasks, and then the different problems with this, because this doesn't just go perfectly. There's a big problem, and you hear it a lot in common culture now, and it is this: adulting is hard. It is. It for sure is. And what's interesting is that chart that we had, when you look at that, physical and emotional development ideally will happen at almost the same pace. They can happen concurrently. They appropriately happen almost at the same time. But there's a major difference. Physical growth pretty much happens regardless. I mean, if something goes wrong, if you break your leg when you're 4, you're going to turn 5 right on time. But emotional difficulties can be interrupted. They can stop you growing in an emotional sense. So, I mean, we'll get to different examples of this, but if you go through a trauma in your life or you have an experience, even if it's not a trauma, honestly, I talked to you guys about my life almost stopping when I was in my 20s. Honestly, all it was a love triangle. I mean, I've been told, and I don't disagree, I've been told that those kind of stories are so common, they're almost generic. Doesn't matter. That was the hardest thing I'd ever gone through at that point. And at that point, it was enough to knock me off my horse. And at that point, it doesn't matter how I got knocked off my horse. You know? Things matter. So it might not even necessitate a trauma, but there are different things that can stop you from emotionally developing and growing. And those point to different things that we can look at, like what's the source of this? Where does this come from? This actually helps us to get to know ourselves if we have a mind to know what we're looking for. That's the purpose of this book, Changes That Heal. I thought it was really well laid out, and I just want to give you kind of an overview of it here in this message. And yeah, my goal is just that through it, we can see as a church family how we can begin. Like, I'm hoping that this helps us if we show up at our island, that we don't feel like, wow, I'm here and I don't have a knife and I don't have a compass and I don't have anything. I don't have anything to work with to figure this out. I'm hoping that this book can just give us some ideas and some frames of reference so that we can find our bearings and be able to map out the island and find what we need before it gets the better of us. So with that, let's go ahead and pray here and we'll dive in. God, I just thank you so much for the way that you've made us. I thank you that we get to be your workmanship. It really does astonish me just to think about all the other people that you could have made other than me, and yet you chose me and you put me here and you gave me a chance. And now it's just fascinating to think about, like, well, why? What were you thinking? What did you want me here for? And to know that there probably is an answer to that question. Lord, that's exciting, and it's endearing, and it helps me to be excited about looking into my life, God. And I think that's true then for all of us here as well, if we have the mind to see it. And I just pray for our time here this morning that indeed you would speak, you would move, that some of the things that you want to communicate to us would just really hit home and would resonate. So just commit that to you, and commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Tim mentioned this in his message last week, that some of the really important elements of being able to grow is having grace and truth together. Grace, truth, and time, but we're going to get to time here in a minute. But in the book, I really like this. He's like, the author started out and he said, you know, imagine an alien culture and they're really smart and they're really well off and they just don't know what to do with themselves anymore. And so they're trying to figure out what the next thing should be that as a culture they can do together. And they decided, well, hey, let's make a god. And so they commissioned an alien named Beezy to come to Earth and look around, because they know we worship gods, and find out, you know, what's the deal? What are they doing? And what's the goal? And so Beezy comes to Earth and he watches humans for a while, and then he goes back and he has a report to give. And he says, you know, they worship, seems like a couple gods there. And one is a god called Grace. And these people are wonderful people. I mean, they get along really well. They're really accepting. They're inviting. They're kind to each other. They're kind to others. Because, but the longer you watch them, the weirder it gets. Because you realize, like, they're not doing anything in particular. They're just trying to be nice people. But they don't have anything that their life is really about. There's no challenge, there's no vision. They'll say, hey, this is a good thing, but if you can't do it, like, doesn't really matter anyway. We'll love you, we'll forgive you, like, no big deal. There's no consequences, right? So nothing substantial really happens. He goes, but then on the other end, there are all these people, and all they care about is consequences. All they care about is performance, and, you know, they're very, very clear on right and wrong, but they're really, really rude to each other when somebody screws up or when something doesn't go right. It's very unattractive. You're on pins and needles the whole time that you're with these people. But they do represent, like, adamantly some really good things. So they stand for right things. It's just not at all an inviting culture to be in. And the point the author was making is that if you only have one or the other, you know, religion is for the birds. You know, there's really no place that a person can be a person and can thrive at the same time, because you're missing one or the other. Just a couple things I wanted to pull out from that. I really liked this phrase. The author said, "Truth without grace is judgment." And there was an example that he used of someone. Oh, I'm sorry, and I missed a really big part of this. The author of this is a Christian psychologist, and he talks about in the foreword that that's a really weird place to be, because Christians don't trust you because you're a psychologist, and psychologists don't trust you because you're a Christian. So it's a really weird, and that's part of what I found so fascinating about this book, is just such an interesting look at how he understands the Bible when he reads it, looking at it through a psychological framework. And so he was saying, there was an example of a patient that came into him for counseling, young girl, and her father came in with her, and he says, "Well, what's the problem?" He asks the girl, and the father answers, "Well, it's obvious. She's drinking and doing all kinds of things and sleeping around and all these kind of, and she's, her life is empty, it's aimless, it's void, and all this. If she'd just read the Bible, she'd be fine, like her mother and me." And the guy says, "All right, thank you." He's like, could I talk to her alone, please? And so the father leaves the room. And there was a point where he said he still couldn't get through to her very well. And he said, "Look, here's the deal. I think if I had a father like yours, I'd get into all kinds of stuff just like you. Is his attitude towards you, does that play any part of your discouragement here?" He said, her eyes just filled with tears. She nodded. It's amazing. By the way, I don't know if I said this part, but her father was a missionary. And the author's point is, as the church, we can represent some of the right things, but if we're jerks about it, come on, it's human. We're going to polarize people in the other direction. They're going to want to do everything that we're not doing as hard as they possibly can, because they didn't get the love first. It's a big deal. And I love this as well. I just want to read you a couple sentences. He was talking on this same topic. This was a different story, a different guy. But this was one of a different patient's sentiments that he shared. "As much as the church preached grace, I never really found acceptance there for my real state. They always expected me to change. In my AA group, not only did they not expect me to change, they told me that by myself, I could not change." And this, I just thought, was a brilliant summary from the author. Said this: "It is interesting to compare a legalistic church with a good AA group. In this kind of church, it is culturally unacceptable to have problems. That is called being sinful. In the AA group, it is culturally unacceptable to be perfect. That is called denial. In the former setting, people look better but get worse. And in the latter, they look worse but get better. This is important. Certainly, there are good churches and poor AA groups. But because of a lack of grace and truth in some churches, Christians have had to go elsewhere to find healing." And that does happen, guys. If we don't express love, that's the first step. If we don't express love, who could trust us with truth? There's no point in the truth if there's no love preceding it. But the other side is that grace without truth is license. And there are stories, the example he told in there was a young man in his 20s, genius level IQ, flunked out of multiple colleges, strung out on drugs, irresponsible, couldn't hold himself together. What happened? Well, his father had died when he was young. Mom didn't know how to handle it. And part of his mom's response was just, "Well, then I'm just gonna help my kids however I can. Whatever they want, you can have it, you know?" We can understand that response, right? Of course. I mean, this is who you orient to. This is the rest of the family that you have. Like, you're gonna pour everything into them. But the mother never set boundaries, never required them to be responsible, and lo and behold, the kid never became responsible. and his life was a mess. He was hurt by his own freedom. You guys catch that? We can't hurt ourselves with too much freedom. We need vision. We need boundaries. We need some opposition and some challenge to help us to grow as people. Otherwise, we don't develop into mature adults. Not emotionally. We can make it to 40s and 50s and so on. But emotionally, we won't get past some of these early stages. So then it comes to finding the balance. We need grace and truth together. Genesis 3:10, goodness, time goes fast. Genesis 3:10, let me read this for you. This is right after the fall. I'm just pointing out here the first instinctive reaction to the first person who ever sinned the first time. Let's start in verse 8. Said, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Get that? He's afraid, and he hides. But that's really interesting because in 1 John 4:18, the Bible tells us that perfect love drives out fear. So why be afraid? Why hide? I don't know about you guys, but I've experienced this personally, so I can tell you about my experience. I fear that my wrongs will ruin the love that would have been there for me. So I hide. And sometimes that's not hiding physically. Sometimes that's just trying to make people think that I'm not as bad off as I am. Sometimes that's just trying to make sure, okay, like I got this problem, but as long as nobody else knows that I have this problem, then I'm hidden. I can still go talk to them. I can still party with them. I can still have a good time with them, but I just don't want them to know about this problem that I have. That's part of hiding. Why do I hide? Because I'm afraid that if somebody actually knows how messed up I really am, they're not going to love me anymore. Well, guess what? The natural progression of that attitude leads to so many of the negative attitudes that we deal with. Things like guilt, shame, anxiety, depression, and obviously loneliness. It makes sense, right? If you hide, you're going to be alone. That's the idea. If you've ever played hide and seek and you go hide in a cupboard, you're alone. Like, that's the whole point. And what's interesting is, just like I was talking about, we can hide things even when we're with other people. We can be alone with other people as well. You know that feeling too, right? You can be at a party. That was my college experience. I've never been around more people in my life than when I went to college at the University of Iowa. Never felt more alone at any time in my life ever than when I was going to college, ever. Kind of amazing, important. But I want to tell you about God's heart here. Let's look at John 8, 3 through 11. This is an important picture. And it's in the Gospels. It involves Jesus himself as he was interacting with a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Now, the context here is that the Pharisees had found this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. The Pharisees were trying to find a reason to rag on Jesus, so they were trying to find a way. I think they understood that Jesus was pretty merciful. And so I think they were trying to trap him, showing mercy to this woman who deserved judgment, which in Jewish culture was the pain of death. And they wanted to trap him and say, well, if he shows mercy, then he's not obeying Jewish culture here. We can't trust him. But then if he doesn't show mercy, then he's not as great a guy as, you know, he's making himself up to be. So they bring this woman to him. And they said, hey, Jewish law says we got to stone this woman. What are we going to do? And Jesus said this, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Interesting that the older we get, the less hard the easier it is to convince us. The more we know, we're not that great. Until only Jesus was left. Guys, you understand, Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus said, if any of you is without sin, let them be the first to throw the stone. Jesus was the only qualified person in the circle to throw a stone. But all these people left, and then Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," he said. And he said, "And neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Okay? You guys catch it? There's love and there's truth in that. There's grace and mercy. Jesus isn't chomping at the bit to drop the hammer at us. It doesn't give him any pleasure to see people destroyed by sin. The first thing he does, can you imagine this? Jesus took on the cultural elite of that day and shamed them in order to defend this woman who was in the most compromised position you can possibly imagine. That's incredible. Jesus stood up for this woman at the lowest point of her life and then could have condemned her and still didn't do it. He gave her time. But he did not say, "Yeah, that's fine. Just follow your heart. Do whatever you want. I'm going to love you anyway." He is going to love you anyway. That doesn't mean the truth doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that. He said that. Now go and leave your life of sin. Guys, I've been thinking about this. I think this is becoming, just in the last day, more and more a prominent point in my mind, that love must come first. We need grace and truth together, but grace is more important. In a chronological sense, the grace must be there. The first job of a newborn is to internalize love. If they have not internalized love, there's no point to the truth. Then we just run right back into this missionary father who was right enough. She just needs to stop drinking and sleeping around. And she needs to start reading her Bible so she can be encouraged. Whoa, yeah. Yeah, but she needs to know she's loved. If she doesn't know she's loved, there's no point. Give up everything that makes me feel even remotely human just so that I can try and hug a wall over here that's just like figured out. That doesn't work. Unless you think that I'm making this up, the voice that I want, or the verse, I want to share this verse as well. 1 Corinthians 13, this is known as the love chapter. You know, love is patient, love is kind, all these things. But honestly, in recency, it's the first three verses that really, really ring true to me. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I am so annoying. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." You understand? That's a pretty cool person. This person can do miracles. If they don't have love, who cares? Rather hang out at the bar. "If I give all I possess to the poor and I surrender my body to the flames," that's Mother Teresa, "but have not love, I'm nothing." Guys, note that when people talk about Mother Teresa, they don't talk about just all the service that she did. It's the love that motivated it that really inspires people. If we don't have love, if we cannot internalize love, and if we can't communicate love to the people that we're trying to help, we cannot help them. We're not eligible. We need grace and truth together, but grace comes first. It must. That was the case with the woman caught in the act of adultery. Jesus showed her how much he was for her, how much he was cheering for her, how much he loved her before he told her, "But that's not okay. I'm not condoning what you've done. You need to change. You need to grow." He did tell her it's not okay, but he loved her first. Romans 2:4 is the verse that tells us it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It is not our repentance that leads us to God's kindness. That's not the idea. God's kindness is the motivation to change. If God says, "Come to me, I want to be close to you," don't we want to know if God wants to be close to us? And who are you? Are you a military general? Or are you a personable person that I can relate to? You know? It's a big deal. Grace and truth must come together, but grace comes first. So the final ingredient is time. Jay, let's work together on this one. This is important. Just one at a time, okay? First one. Can kindergartners learn calculus? Next click. No. Next question. Is this because calculus is untrue? No. All right, next point. That's fine. And you understand, this isn't because there's a problem with calculus or there's a problem with kindergartners. It's just that the two don't go together. Developmentally, they don't go together. Development and the ability to understand take time. We progress through a sequence in order to learn things. We're talking here about learning our own soul. Okay, so the next point, more than that, more than just that progression, development takes time, more than that, God is in the process of revealing to each of us his individually who he wants us to be. I think God loves the fact that every single one of us is different. I think God had intentions for each one of us that are slightly different. They're differently tuned, right? And we can understand this even in our microcosm. There are how many pitchers in the major league? But every one of them, we know them a little bit differently. This guy's got an incredible slider. This guy's fastball has movement, right? This guy's curveball is unparalleled, right? There's so many different ways, like how tall they are, how, you know, I mean, just any different way we understand, once you know the nuances, and it becomes really fun to understand the nuances of how, I mean, they're just a pitcher. They throw a ball from here to there. Like, it's the same thing every time, but it's different every time too, and those nuances are what make it really fun. I think God loves that about us. I think he made us to be different, and we get to explore that. That's what God wants us to explore. So, this next point, the question some people might ask, why does it take so long to develop? And the answer is because it's inherently going to take longer because it's so individualized. You can't just give us an answer like 42 and, oh, well, that's it. Good. Great. Human life in like 3 syllables or less. Fantastic. Got it. Like, I'm a master. No, that's not the idea. We're exploring the totality of ourselves. It's going to take a while. It should take a while. And it's glorious that it takes a while. And then it also takes longer because we go through stuff, right? We live in a cursed world. Selfish people hurt each other. And sometimes that's because I'm selfish and I hurt you. And sometimes that's because you're selfish and you hurt me. And a lot of times these hurts are things that we just kind of pile up and never deal with. Sometimes we don't even notice with them, but they can still hang us up emotionally so that we stop the progression of growing into maturity. So it takes a while. I want to talk about good time versus bad time here, which I thought was a really great point this author makes. And essentially, it's just this idea that if we hide parts of ourselves, they cannot be changed or even addressed. This is bad time. Two examples from the book, just briefly. He talked about a woman that he named Catherine, who her mother left the family when she was 12 years old. And she grew up like that. Overnight, she became the woman of the house. She started performing all the duties and details of a mother. And she was actually really successful as she grew up and went through school and got a job. She performed really, really well, but was hampered by all sorts of anxieties and different things like that, different difficulties that she had run into, and talking and working with her, that's what they found out. She's like, you never got to experience adolescence. You never completed any of the tasks of adolescence. How could you? You were launched, not because it was your fault, but life just forced you to become an adult overnight. You skipped some steps. That's not a shortcut. That leaves you undeveloped and underdeveloped in certain ways. And it's kind of interesting because you can understand the pressure for Catherine too, right? I have to be this grown up. I have to be. I can't show people that I have needs. I can't show. Life hasn't given me that ability. I'm not able to reach back to the foundation or to the. I don't have the security that I should have emotionally with two parents at home. I don't have a mother to talk to about all these different things. I have to grow up. Well, guess what? We can't grow up and ignore these things. So going back, they were able to address some of those things, and she progressed really well. She completed the tasks of adolescence. She just didn't know that's what she had to do, so it took a long time to notice that. And there was also a story of Pastor Tom. And I realized when I saw this that Pastor Tom, and we have Pastor Tim, this is not I'm not talking about Tim not talking about him. I'm not. But Pastor Tom said it this way. He said, I remember when my big brothers and other kids would make fun of me because I couldn't do the things they could do. I was not as strong, and I was very afraid. They would call me names, and the hurt was so unbearable, I remember saying to myself, I will never try to have friends. It hurts too much. I must have been about 8 or 9 at the time. From that point on, I became a loner. And this guy's a pastor. How much weakness are pastors allowed to show? But pastor said, hey, I got problems, I need help. Would they have a congregation after that? No, you're a pastor, you're perfect. You're supposed to, you know, get it together, right? We become the army official. If you just read your Bible, you'd be fine, right? Guys, if you read the Bible, you find out that God himself says of the man in the garden that he created, it's not good for man to be alone. What do you mean? You made him. You're there. You filled the whole place with animals and plants. He's got a relationship. What do you mean not good for him to be alone? And Jesus knew he needs a peer. I'm not going to be that peer. He needs a peer. He needs relationship with other people. It does not do to just say, just read your Bible, you'll figure it out. We need the relationship, we need the love. Okay, but good news, if we stop hiding and we find trustworthy people or communities to be honest in, we can begin to be redeemed. Quoting from the book here, it says, if someone missed out on important developmental aspects, just because that stage is passed chronologically, doesn't mean that it cannot be grown up and transformed. It can be brought up to speed with our physical development, our emotional development. Even though it can get interrupted, it can get stopped, it can be brought up to speed with our physical development. This is relationally true with us as well, from God towards us. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6 says this, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in family. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. God's aware. God knows those things that we have to go through, but he also has a plan and a way where we can have some tools here, where if we have the courage to explore ourselves and our lives and what makes me feel this, or why do I feel this, or we can start to ask questions and start to map out our island, and we can get enough of a start to find our bearings and really thrive and give a display that God intended. So let's wrap this up here. You've got a life. You've landed on your island. Great. What now? What do you have to work with? And remember that this is an open-ended question because it's individual. All right? There are really aspects. There are some fundamentals that everybody needs, but there are really aspects to this question that nobody can tell you what the answer is. You have to explore yourself and find out, well, do I like dark chocolate or do I like milk chocolate? I don't know. I can't just tell you to read the Bible for that one. This is going to take some personal exploration. That said, Changes That Heal outlines different tasks associated with different stages of emotional development. And this can be a tool to help us chart the island, which one of the biggest threats of the island is that it can seem so overwhelming that we just can't even get started. Like, it's just, who could figure me out? I don't know. I'm just messed up. I got problems. And then we never even try. But if we have tools and if we have a frame of reference, we can begin to discover these things. So here are some things that I think we can do. One is just find trustworthy people who you can be honest with. Practice not hiding anymore. As a church, guys, I want to challenge us with this here at Lifehouse. And honestly, in a lot of ways, to a lot of degrees, I think we do a good job of this. But as a church, we can help people learn that God won't stop loving them even though they have problems. And we do that by loving them while they have problems. We get to be a way that people experience God's love. And if we have patience for people, if we can be accepting of people that have significant problems, it begins to become more rational to another person that God might love me too. Even in the middle of this, I don't have to hide anymore. I can come find help. There are people who won't draw away from me. Next, explore. There's a real sense where you can look at this island and say, boy, if I don't figure out how to survive here, it's going to kill me. There's another sense where you could look at this and be really excited. This is an island. I wonder what this place is even like. I wonder if it has any waterfalls. Coconuts? I don't know if you're into that. Pineapple, I don't know. But there's a sense where we don't have to be overwhelmed. We can be excited, trying to find out, what is this? This is a blank slate. This is a blank canvas. I wonder what we can do here. I wonder how we can work with this. It can be kind of exciting. Here's one thing about that, though. We need to take personal responsibility for our part, all right? This doesn't mean that we reject other people, but we do need to take personal responsibility for this. Others can help, but your life's progress is ultimately going to require your effort. One of the cool parts of that is that it will be to your, it will be a glory that you share with God as you work out what God wants you to be, and how that works and looks together. But have you ever seen people that are just stuck and they just want people to fix me? Come get me, right? I mentioned the physical therapy parallel. This is the parallel. If I walk out of church today and I get hit by a bus, and I've broken several bones, you know, the entire right side of my body is just not going to work. I do need other people to help me at that moment. That is not an unreasonable request, okay? I'm not walking away from this one. Somebody else, please call the paramedics. I need paramedics to get here. I need some pain management, probably. I need someone who knows what they're doing to come back and set the bones and put me in casts and all those kind of things. Like, I need other people, okay? In the moment of trauma, I need other people. I need other help. So it's not unreasonable to think that we need help from other people. But if a year and a half later, someone's like, hey, looks like you haven't showered in like 4.5 months. You want to do that? And they're like, yeah, but no one will come bathe me. No. Like, I got hit by a bus a year and a half ago. All right? Like, I can now do stuff. Okay? There's a point we understand, right? If we look at the physical therapy, this is the idea. At a certain point, you have to learn to walk again. Other people can't do it for you. It's unreasonable to say other people need to do this for me. There's a point where we say, yes, I got hit by a bus. That's important. I can acknowledge that. I can grieve for that. But I've also got a responsibility. If I want my life back, I need to take personal responsibility. I need to accept what's happened, and I need to find the new way forward. It may not be a return to what used to be normal, but there's a new way forward. We can be excited about that in a certain sense. But in order for healing to happen, we just need to understand that there is, on some level, a personal responsibility that we have to take. Others cannot live the healing for us. If we're going to find healing, we have to take responsibility. And then be ready to give the love and support that you're able to give to others who also need it. Guys, I think that we've run into this here at Lifehouse, where I long for us all to understand we don't have to be perfect before we can love other people. We've got problems. We've got all kinds of challenges, all kinds. All of us can care about each other. It's okay. And you don't have to conquer your whole life or feel like you're at 150% before, you know, you can say, hey, I'm cheering for you. Hey, I wish you well. I'm sorry you're hurting. You know, we can give. And we can encourage people, and we can be a part of that, regardless of where we're at developmentally, in our own emotional development. We can still offer what we have in order to say, I'm cheering for you too. I got stuff I'm working on. I know there's stuff you're working on, but boy, I'm wishing the best for you. I know that there's a best case scenario for both of us. That's what I'm cheering for. We can encourage each other in progressing. And then once we've been strengthened in grace, face and pursue the truth. Again, this is that idea. If someone got wounded in a war and the general went into the barracks and saw that they were, you know, recuperating and said, ah, taking it easy, I see. Right? Stop slacking. Get back out there and start performing. Right? Well, that's totally unreasonable. this person has just been wounded. They need to heal first. They can return to the battlefield once they've healed, but obviously they need to heal. That's the point. If we don't internalize grace, what are we going to do with truth? Truth is just going to beat us over the head all the time. We don't even know that we're okay. We need to get a bearings. We need a foundation to be set. But as that foundation is set, it does become important to turn around and say, well, hey, I'm not just loved to be loved. The point here is to grow and mature. If I've been loved, maybe I can help other people experience this love as well. And God gives us truth. Here's what love looks like. Here are some things that love does not look like. We need to be realistic about those things so that we can work with God in his overall picture. So, that was a long message, guys. But thanks for, that's one of my ailments, long-winded. Pray that God would heal me. But that's my overview, guys. In the coming weeks, we're going to continue to look at some of these different things. I don't know to what extent we're going to like explicitly follow this this thing, but there are just different tools and kits, and I think that's hopefully the idea. We're going to unpack different skills, or what are these tasks, or what things can we focus on, kind of give us more concepts or ideas to explore our own soul and continue to grow. Let's pray, and we'll conclude here. God, I just think of how, Lord, it's so much easier to work with things that are simple. It's easier to get them right. It's easier to understand them. But they're nowhere near as amazing or interesting as the really complicated things. And you've made us so unbelievably complicated. There's so many different ways and elements that we work as human beings, God, and you understand them all, and we're just kind of trying to discover them. And I pray, God, that you would bless us specifically here at Lifehouse. God, we talk about it a lot. We're the church, Lord, of the labeled and disabled. But what would happen, Lord, if we could, if even because of that, even because we understand some of our weaknesses, we were able to understand and we were able to internalize some of these different things that you wanted to communicate, God, that we could understand the value and the preciousness that you've put into us. And what would happen if we understood that better than most of the other people that we see walking around, the people who would call us the labeled and the disabled? Lord, I just think it would be remarkable. So, Lord, I just want to thank you that we were able to be together here. Thank you for the love that you have for each of us. Thank you for the dignity that you've put into each of us. And I just pray you'd help us to become more and more fluent, God, in our understanding and living out of those things. In Jesus' name.